Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a gracious assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at our International Center. Joy to be with you today as we venture into the 31st chapter of Ezekiel. And joining us for the exploration today at the very last minute is Pastor David Boisclair, our regular guest had to cancel. So we are blessed to have him fill in.
And absolutely.
This is a hard chapter, so I'm glad I'm not going to be flying solo on it.
Well, I do. I will rely heavily on you. It's so great to be once again in this wonderful Bible study.
Thank you. Well, before we actually dig in, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the Word?
Certainly. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the love and mercy of our dear Savior Jesus Christ, who went through so much suffering for us, and that he was never diverted from his path, and that he always had his face steadfastly set toward Jerusalem. Bless us as we remember him in repentance, sorrow for our sins, but trusting in his mercy. Guide us by your Holy Spirit as we look at these words from Ezekiel, your precious prophet, and grant that they may be instructive to us in our life of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion anytime you'd like during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So when I thought about this chapter, I thought about from the Magnificat, the Canticle of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He dumps down the mighty from their seats, and he exalts the lowly, and the proverb that my mother never ceased liking to sound in my ears from Proverbs 16 verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So we're going to hear about a fall in this chapter, but it's going to be kind of allegorical. And it's going to be, I just confess, the whole thing struck me as being really odd, the way that it develops. He's going to use Assyria as an example of an empire where everything was just really strong and powerful. And God says, and I'm the one who gave them that, not their gods. I'm the one who did that. And then because they exalted themselves and did not humble themselves, we know they did once, right, under Jonah at Nineveh. But because they did not persist in that, they went back to their prideful ways, they fell. The whole thing falls apart. And it sounds like God saying to Pharaoh in Egypt and to the Egyptian empire, look, y'all ain't nothing compared to them. And look what I did to them. Now, are you really trying to set yourself up against me on this?
isn't there a historical event where Nineveh was destroyed by a flood of I don't know, over the Tigris River or something? I mean, Nineveh. This was like a nation had been put out of the picture 100 years before Ezekiel prophesied here, but. But they'd also suffered, a natural disaster, I think, in Nineveh itself.
Yeah.
I haven't read that. I don't know if you've encountered that. But, I mean, Nineveh is sort of like set up, like, for instance, even in our Old Testament reading, well, with the three-year series yesterday, where Shiloh is put down, and so in Jeremiah uses Shiloh as an example for what will happen to the very temple in Jerusalem. So again,
right.
it's like using an example. Look at what happened to them, and that's kind of the idea.
Yeah, the things that were written beforehand were written for our warning, right? That we should not desire evil things. And here he's still encountering Pharaoh, thinking that he can somehow pull off something here against Babylon, and it's not going to happen. So he begins, let's go ahead and start reading it, verse 1 of chapter 31, in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. So at late May, early June, 1587, this is the word that comes to him. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Just stop right there. You know, who possibly could I compare to you? Egypt thinks it's pretty, you know, not that they've tackled with Babylon before, and sometimes it came out well and sometimes not so well. But now they've sort of withdrawn back to their own proper land. And Babylon's coming down and heading in that direction by being in Jerusalem. They're already sort of, if you will, on the doorstep to Egypt. So, who are you going to be like in your greatness? And then he shifts into this parable, or not even parable, allegory. I think is the only way to describe it, because there's so many weird things in here. Well, and maybe we should unpack that. The point of a parable, the point of an allegory, when you're dealing with an allegory, you're dealing with something that has multiple points of comparison and that can be quite fantastical, right? So we're going to hear some fantastical stuff in this that you're going to
apocalyptic. I mean, that because we get a lot of apocalyptic from Ezekiel and the prophets in the Old Testament.
And
allegorical is kind of like, my favorite allegory is The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, where you have, different, it's not parabolic, which is kind of contained into one a point of comparison.
Right. It stretches. And so, you know, everything of a Christian's journey through the life becomes something. And, you know, the Slough of Despond. You've been there, right?
Yes.
So this is going to be more like that. I do think, before we actually read the words that follow here, much more familiar and quite similar is what you have over in Daniel 4. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Again, Nebuchadnezzar, not an accent there. Nebuchadnezzar's second dream that Daniel comes and interprets for him. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretations. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head, as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And of course, you know the interpretation. Daniel then begins to make it known to him. Yep. You know, as my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men, and gives it to whom he will, and as he commanded it to leave the stump of the root of the tree, your kingdom will be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. I read the whole thing because as we're going through it.
That's a parallel, right?
It's like the same story.
Yeah.
The dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar is the way, and it's kind of interesting because this comes from these two different prophets. It kind of gives us insight into how God actually sees and thinks about these things.
And it's a kind of a lesson to, I mean, we can't take and say, well, this is going to happen to Kim Jong-un or people in society today. It's only by the express, the word of God that we can make these applications. But it's kind of a warning to the powers of the earth, or maybe, you know, in other words, the powers that be in the world. And that that there might be a time where they will overstep their bounds, and as the prophet Isaiah said that about Assyria itself, that God will put his hooks in you. You're a beast, and he's going to put his hooks in you and pull you back the way you came. So,
yeah.
Ultimately, the Lord is the ruler over all of the universe.
And he used that same image, by the way, a couple of chapters ago with Pharaoh, putting the hooks in. I mean, when Pharaoh sort of pictured as the crocodile in the Nile, the monster in the waters, that he's going to put his hooks in his jaw and pulled him up. No, I mean, I think he does it more than once. It's, again, a picture that you think... Man proposes, but God disposes.
Exactly.
This is the truth that he's trying to set before us here, that we actually take it to heart. So, verse 3, who are you like in your greatness? Well, Assyria. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and of towering height, its top among the clouds. The waters nourished it, the deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large, and its branches long, from abundant water in its shoots. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great nations. It was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor the fir trees equal its boughs. They were the plane trees, neither were the plane trees like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was its equal in beauty. I made it beautiful in the mass of its branches, and all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. So this is where, again, remember, allegory. So,
yes.
You know.
And I always like that when it picks up Genesis account of the Garden of Eden, and you know that's something that's repeated in other prophets as well.
Right, and you have the Tigris and Euphrates, of course, figuring big in Babylon's history there.
Yes.
Too, and that are mentioned specifically there. You also see that this thing grows beautiful, this tree grows beautiful and huge, and everybody sort of, can we say they find their place in it, in this empire? It's the picture of this empire that everybody seemed to want to be a part of, it because they envied it. They wanted the worldly success that empire seemed to have. And the language of the waters nourishing it, you can't read it and not think about, so there's like worldly waters. And then there's also something that actually nourishes us. You think of Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man,
yes,
who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And he's like a tree planted by streams of water that brings forth his fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does prospers.
Yeah, and I think that's the best connection. It kind of reminds me too of our Lord's parable of the mustard
seed. Yes, I was hoping you would bring that up. Yeah,
where he says that it's the smallest of all the seeds, but then it even the birds can find shelter in its branches.
Yeah,
and of course, but this is kind of like an application more toward God's creation. The people are like you made from Psalm 1. That's probably the best. So even that God has a hand even over the pagan nations. You know, he's still the creator, and he's still the preserver of all things, and has a hand on all that exists.
Yeah, you think about in the great cathedrals the beautiful Pantocrator image that would be in the dome. Christ as the ruler over all, that no matter what it looks like, St. Paul would say, right now we do not see all things subject to him. That's with our eyes. We can't see it, but we know it's so. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. So
it's kind of what we call the kingdom of power.
Right.
Kingdom of the left hand. Luther called it the kingdom of the left hand.
Right.
And so in other words, he said to Egypt, the prophetic message to Egypt is, there was Assyria, and you knew about it because Necho, the Pharaoh Necho, was going to go to Carchemish to destroy, to gobble up what was left after the fall of Assyria. So Egypt was very much familiar with the history of where the rivers went backwards.
Yeah,
the Nile went one way toward the north, and the Tigris and Euphrates went south. And in Mesopotamia, that's something that really they could understand in the words of the prophet.
All right, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, how you doing today?
Good. I know where you got that from, that seven times where you read it out of the book of Daniel about that tree that gets cut down.
Yeah.
That's from the Watchtower. Remember, that was their thing. Like, okay, seven times is 2,520 years. and you begin with 606 B.C. When you add it, you should come to the year 1914. And that's when they said was the Messianic Age began, and, of course, the world was supposed to end in about 80 years, I guess, which would have been 1994, but, of course, it didn't happen.
Yeah. They keep revising the story as they go along. Yeah. That's what happens with false prophets.
Charles Hayes Russell, yes. And then they had to reinterpret their prophecy of the end of the earth. But, you know, it's like if you talk to a Jehovah Witness, they will say, well, this is, you know, something happened that year, didn't it? The World War One happened, but not the end of the world.
Yeah. Hey, Mike, thanks for the call. The tree with the, you know, first of all, that is a cedar, like the cedars of Lebanon. We always have that as one of, you know, God. You can read through the scriptures, and there are times that you read, and it's really clear how much God delights in the creation. I mean, we delight in it too, or at least we ought to. But when you read God's, you know, the great, like the, I don't know. Can you call it an ode to creation? What you have, like in Psalm 104.
Oh yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking. Psalm 104. Yeah.
And, you know, and he'll go through and talk about his, you know, his delight in the mountains and his delight in the trees, the cedars of Lebanon, his joy in them. So he's using that image. It was a cedar. It was a tree. It was a big tree. And because I favored where it was planted and all the things that were, I poured out blessings on it, rivers of blessings on this empire. And it just really grew big, so big that it literally filled the earth. Maybe not quite as big as the Nebuchadnezzar picture, being able to be seen from one end to the other. But then this image of the trees being jealous for it and the trees actually, envying it. The point that the tree, all the other, if this is a king, the king of Assyria, these are the other kings of the earth. The trees then are that, you know, they stood out above all the nations of the earth, gathering together to be in its shadow so that they could live where it lived, because there was abundance there. Prosperity was there. Its roots went down to abundant waters. And God said, you know, I just made it beautiful. I think that's a beautiful statement. I made it beautiful.
And it's kind of tied into Eden or utopia. In other words, God's paradise.
Yeah, God's paradise on earth. Right.
Yes.
Right. All right, we're going to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back after these messages, people of God.
Lutheran Elementary School Association invites you to their 15th annual Cooking for Kids Tribute Dinner Auction on Saturday, April 6th. Proceeds for this event provide need-based scholarships to families and educational resources to their member schools. Students and families are seeking a quality education provided by Lutheran schools, and your support gives them that opportunity to receive that quality education. For information, call area code 314-200-0797. That's 314-200-0797.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55 verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Welcome back to the I Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing it out of century. Our special guest today, Pastor David Boyce Clare, Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches in North St. Louis. Joy to have him on the show today, filling in at the last moment, as usual, doing a splendid job. So, I finally got my verse from Psalm 104 that I was thinking of. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the rocks are refuge for the rock badgers. Again, just God delighting in the beautiful world that he made.
Even in the psalm also where it says, the sparrow has found a house in thine altars, you know, I mean, the thinking, in other words, the priests that minister to the Lord in the ancient temple of the Lord saw that the birds were nesting close to the Ark of the Covenant and in God's house. Even thine altars, my King and my God.
Our choir just yesterday sang the piece by Kevin Hildebrand on that. How lovely is your dwelling place? It's beautiful. You can almost hear the little bird fly as he paints it in the piece. Beautiful, yeah.
So that's God. In other words, we're God's garden. World, all of us, and the powers of the earth are these towering trees, that sometimes think that they're invulnerable.
Right, right. And if they think that, God gives warnings that it's happened, that he's chopped them down before, and he chops them down still. That's one of the greatest tragedies of human history. You can see repeating again and again and again. That a people achieves a certain kind of greatness, and from that greatness, which again comes from the blessing of God, they then begin to pride themselves on it as though it were them, not something that they were receiving, but something that they themselves had accomplished, right?
Yeah.
And then the next step is, from that pride, is judgment falling. In the ancient world, of course, empire after empire fell. Assyria falls to the Neo-Babylonian Empire, It's going to fall to the Persians and Medes. The Persians and Medes are going to fall to Alexander and the Greeks, the Macedonians. Then that empire sort of falls and divides into two parts, at least, maybe more. And then you finally have Rome come up. And you think they're going to last forever, right? The eternal city. And no, it also burns and crashes.
Yes.
And always what seems to mark the fall is when the people give themselves over to the pride. So always a warning for us. Then verse 10, therefore, thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, behold, because it towered high and set its top among the clouds, and its heart was proud of its height, I will give it into the hand of a mighty one of the nations, the Goyim. He shall surely deal with it as its wickedness deserves. I have cast it out. Foreigners, the most ruthless of nations, have cut it down and left it. On the mountains and in all the valleys, its branches have fallen and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone away from its shadow and left it. On its fallen trunk dwell all the birds of the heavens, and on its branches are all the beasts of the field. All this in order that no trees by the waters may grow to towering height, or set their tops among the clouds, and that no trees that drink water may reach up to them in height. For they are all given over to death, to the world below, among the children of man, with those who go down to the pit. So he sees Assyria fall, by, and he's, remember, he's talking to Egypt. Remember how Assyria fell?
Yes.
And why it fell. You just can't underline that strongly enough in verse 10. Its heart was proud of its height.
Well, one is reminded of when the Rabshakeh came to Jerusalem during Hezekiah's reign.
Yes.
And said, you know, and in fact, using a prophecy or using a warning similar to this, it says, well, where are the gods of Arpad and Hebo and so on? You know, don't you think that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, can just plow right over you? And then Hezekiah humbles himself in prayer. Isaiah says, you know, the virgin daughter of Zion laughs at you. You know, in other words, God's people. And so, like in this particular case, it's like when the powers of this earth become too big for their britches, then the Lord Yahweh brings them down.
Yeah, he knows how. And the higher, the greater the fall. So the mightier, and the picture here is of a devastation that spreads far and wide. Because as it collapses, it brings down stuff with it, right?
Yes.
The boughs, you picture a tree falling, and a massive tree falling, and filling up valleys, and it just becomes, a wreck. And then the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, they find their home there. Earlier, they'd found their home there in a pleasant way. Now it sounds like, well, you know, it just becomes like a wilderness for them to actually, they think it's safe to dwell there now. He will surely deal with it as its wickedness deserves. I cast it out.
And he uses, of course, means like, the watchers, that was in the case of
Daniel.
Ezra. Mm-hmm. But in this case, the powers that be, the Persians or the Medes or the Hittites, other worldly powers.
Mm-hmm. And I'll give it at the hand of one of the mighty ones of the nations. That surely is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. He is the mighty one of the nations. And then, as we heard with Judah, so we're hearing here with Assyria, I did it. I gave it into their hands. You'd really have to, to hear this message addressed to Pharaoh from this, from the God of little Israel, little Judah, who is besieged and ready to be destroyed herself. And this message comes that I'm going to do the same to you. It's like, again, think back like the Rabshakeh thought. It's like, I'm sorry. your God obviously can't even save you. What I'm not going to be afraid of this. Why should I be afraid of this?
Egypt. Well, I mean, when Moses and Aaron came to him and said, let my people go, says the Lord Yahweh. And of course, yeah, I'm sure they probably used the Lord's name. and Pharaoh said, "Who? I will not let Israel go. I don't know your God."
Yeah.
And so on.
Yeah.
But I'm sure he's maybe Egypt is a little bit more informed now. Maybe they might pay attention to the prophet, who of course is in exile as well.
And the idea of the deity being local, so that only adds insult to injury. That look, Yahweh couldn't even maintain his own little piece of real estate here. What makes you think that he's actually the one who's calling the shots on all the empires of the world? That he's really behind the scenes, seriously? And of course, Ezekiel is utterly serious. Yes. This is the word of Yahweh. Yahweh is the one. He is. Remember how when Jonah ran away, the connection there with Nineveh, when he ran away and they challenged him, what have you done? He was really clear. I'm a worshiper of Yahweh. And he happens to be the maker of the heavens and the earth and the sea. In other words, no matter where you go in this creation, it's actually all his. Israel knew that he was not a local deity. Israel knew that heaven and earth are full of his glory. But that was not something that the nations around them shared. And it was not something that they tended to attribute to their gods either.
And it's just important for the the powers that be in the world to remember that. Obviously, they are there by God's will. Even the evil ones that are there. But there's a line that he will maybe keep them from crossing.
And that's something that is also worth underlining. When you're dealing with the governing authority, you have this word from St. Paul under Nero, under Emperor Nero of Rome. He writes to the Roman Christians and says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those who exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So, if you can say that of Nero,
yes.
You can certainly say that of someone like Nebuchadnezzar, who continually seemed to flirt with hearing the faith, and even the great king of Nineveh, who did hear the preaching of a prophet Jonah and turn around, sackcloth and ashes, and repented, much to Jonah's dismay.
And it's interesting that someone like Daniel, of course, who was so close to God, a pious prophet of the Lord, even was probably personally disappointed that this might happen to Nebuchadnezzar. But again, all of us are sinful, and of course, people in high positions in the world are sinful as well. You can even see how these powers are like dealing with Khashoggi's assassination in Turkey. In Istanbul, I believe.
Just so unthinkable, yes.
Yeah, and that there is maybe a government that is responsible for this, this outrageous crime.
Yeah, yeah. it makes you realize that the atrocities of the Assyrians or the Babylonians, unfortunately, it's in our genetic code from the fall of Adam. There's some that just simply, you look at it and you go, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. How is it even possible that we do this to each other?
Let him that thinks he stands.
He stands. Take heed. Amen.
Fall.
Amen, amen, amen. And so the fall of this tree is quite a big deal. And God says this happened so that I didn't want any other tree to go that same route. Well, of course, that worked out about as well as the flood did. Lots of other trees have gone this same route. But he's going to deal with how this tree then sort of fares. It's like, it's not just that I chopped it down. He even gives the image then of the tree actually going to the dead, which is this, the next section. Verse, you have a comment?
Yes.
Yeah. No, you don't have a comment. Okay.
Verse 15. Oh, no.
Sorry. Okay.
Verse 15.
Yeah, verse 15. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, on the day the cedar went down to Sheol, I caused mourning. I closed the deep over it and restrained its rivers, and many waters were stopped. I clothed Lebanon in gloom for it, and all the trees of the field fainted because of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall, when I cast it down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the world below. They also went down to Sheol with it, to those who are slain by the sword. Yes, those who were its arm, who lived under its shadow among the nations. So it gets very surreal here, but again,
yes,
it's not totally unheard of. there is something similar to do you remember in Isaiah 14, we've had recourse to this earlier when the Prince of Tyre was very much likened unto Satan, really. You have in Isaiah 14, the whole earth is at rest. Well, let me go back up. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the people in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as the bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble and shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you destroyed your land. You have slain your people. So, you know, Isaiah, and they're prophesying finally against Babylon, but against the king of Babylon. Yes. It's the same image that Ezekiel uses here.
You wonder why is there comfort in Sheol now, because we're talking about what might be considered those under God's judgment. So that's hell, or it's the damned. They sort of see they're not alone. Just like they fell, then you fell as well.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm trying to think, you know, you have, you know, hints of the gospel here, and you can probably get a gospel handle out of this, but what you have here is a situation where you're destined for destruction, like going down to, you know, to Sheol or hell or Hades in the New Testament, and then these other powers, those that had been prideful in the past, they're sort of saying, well, I guess it happens the same to us as it happened to them, the same as it happened to us.
And that sort of gloating and rejoicing over, so you thought you were so big and mighty. When you talked about a gospel handle there, you can't help but also remember our Lord's descent into hell, in which people might well have thought, oh, you know, great. Here, this is a guy that thought he was something special, right? And then they find out, oh, he really is something special as he manifests his glory.
The harrowing of hell, as Luther describes it, as like they had these dumb shows or like these pageants,
Middle
Ages, where they had this castle, and the demons fly out of the window and everything. Or as C.F.W. Walther, in his resurrection hymn, sings, "In Satan's domain did the host shout and jeer, for Jesus was slain, whom the evil ones fear. But short was their triumph, the Savior arose, and death, hell, and Satan, he vanquished his foes."
Yeah, yeah.
And so there's the gospel handle in there.
Yeah, I mean, this picture that when we're dealing with Sheol, hey, there was one who went into Sheol who did not leave it the same afterwards. We should also just point out, of course, the absolute ambiguity of when you come to Sheol. This is something that it's shadowy in the Old Testament, right?
Yes.
It really does take the New Testament to clarify and reveal what's going on there. In the Old Testament, it just tends to be the depository of the dead. And that's the point here. This is where this is where this great pomp of man still ended up. It didn't end up with any other way than any other man ends up. You know, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so the greatest king of the world could still be humbled by this very simple fact. You're going to die, and you're not taking any of that pomp and glory with you down there. You're just going to be like everybody else.
It's, what Luke, where he talks about the rich man and poor Lazarus, that's where it's kind of clarified, our Lord, in that account of that event.
Yeah.
Where the rich man is in Hades,
yep.
in flames, and then the bosom of Abraham's bosom.
Right.
Where God's people are.
Where Lazarus is gathered. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. That's, I dearly love that entire section. Of course, then from that, our great hymn, Lord, Thee I Love, with that, Lord, let at last thine angels come to Abram's bosom, bear me home, that I may die in fearing. Because if you're having this kind of a death, it's a death you're going to fear. It stands for the loss of everything. That's what's being pictured here, the loss of everything. And God, remember, it's not just about Assyria. He's using Assyria as the example. So now he turns back in the very last bit. He turns back to Pharaoh. And he's like, "Whom are you thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? You shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the world below. You shall lie among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh, and all his multitude, declares Adonai Yahweh, declares the Lord God." So his final word to Pharaoh is, I did that to them, and they were a whole lot bigger, badder, and meaner than you.
Yeah, and notice they mention the uncircumcised. The custom of Egypt was circumcision.
Yeah.
So that kind of points to the fact that not only the Jews, or rather the Israelites, were circumcised, but also the Egyptians were as well.
Yeah, and I have to confess, I've read contradictory on that, even within the last couple of months, that some people have said that it was especially the priests who were circumcised in Egypt, and other people have said, no, actually the general population tended to be circumcised as well. So
yes.
I honestly have no idea how to read that. But the clear intent is, you're going to be among all of those uncouth people, and not just uncouth, but in the mouth of the God of Abraham, cut off from covenant people, right? The uncircumcised there is a very, very bad thing, and to be among them and the afterworld is not where you want to be.
Exactly.
You can almost read it like the great unwashed, if you will. And that it's not just the king that this happens to, but to all those who bother to stand with the king. He's responsible, yes, but so is this multitude that are following with him. We know from the other chapters that we've already had that he's got military alliances going on too, and they're all going to fall before the king of Babylon, every last bit of it. And thinking that they've got the might of man behind them, they're just not afraid yet, but they will be.
Exactly. They were there was an alliance between Judah and them. Of course, that was obviously, I think Ezekiel is taken captive before the final destruction of Jerusalem.
Right. No. Oh, he is. He's like in that first wave, I think. So you have going on right as as Jerusalem is sieged by Nebuchadnezzar, Egypt does come out against him, draws him away from the siege long enough that some people said, see, we're going to be rescued. But then, Egypt turns around and hightails it back beyond their borders, and Nebuchadnezzar comes back with even more determination and fury and finishes off the city once and for all. And then we know, as we have from Jeremiah and the other prophets, that Nebuchadnezzar ends up marching against Egypt itself.
And yes, he does.
Pretty devastating things happen then. Yeah. Well, Pastor, we're in our last 2 minutes, so your final thoughts for us on what we get out of this chapter. We did manage to get our Lord Jesus in there with the... We should put our Lord Jesus in there also with this. He who is the towering cedar, if you will. He is the one who is absolutely humble, the one who has all power and authority, is the one who is not proud. And we who have, an illusion of power at times, and we pride ourselves on it as something we've accomplished and done, he's the antithesis to that. It's like Philippians 2. He was humble. Our God himself is humble.
Though he was in the form of God, yet he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. It's interesting. I found the insight there. It wasn't something that he had to grasp, was it?
No.
And he still has that the divine power as he is a true God and true man.
Yeah, he couldn't be alienated from him.
There's the emphasis that it obviously was not something he had to contend for, but it was also something that he didn't make use or in other words, make fully use of by humbling himself and making himself nothing, so that he might suffer for us and for our salvation.
So who does God look to since he's humble? He looks to him who is humble of heart. And so we pray for the gift of humility, that the Holy Spirit would keep us always to be lowly ourselves, like with the eyes of the maidservant on the hand of her mistress. So let our eyes be to the Lord our God till he have mercy upon us. Pastor Boyce Clare, thank you so much for stepping in here and filling in on this last minute. Great job.
It's been a joy, and our prayers are with you and with all of our leaders there at the synodical office.
Thank you. Well, people loved by God, remember Thy Strong Words produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, William Whedon, wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.